This morning we're going to wrap up our series on the life of Abraham. Dave asked me to do that by covering chapters 23 to 25 of the book of Genesis. But you know, when I sat down and read through those three chapters, I thought, oh man, I can't preach through this in one message. It's about as impossible as pleasing everyone all the time. That's something I learned long ago. Can't please everyone. Ticking off everyone. That's easy. I got that one down. I can do that. Anyhow, what I'm going to do this week is I'm going to kind of skip through these stories a bit. I'm not going to touch down in the story of Jacob and Esau because I think that's the start of a whole different story. And it's two sermons all on its own. But this is going to be kind of like skipping a stone across a pond. We're going to make contact. We're just not going to get too wet doing it. But our story begins in chapter 23 of Genesis, verse 1. And here's what it says. It says, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Now, there's a real interesting story tucked into this verse. This is just the second reference to the Hittites in the Bible. The first is back in Genesis chapter 15. But there's quite a backstory to these people. The Hittites were once used as proof that the Bible was mythological, that it wasn't truth. Even though they're mentioned repeatedly in Scripture, for the longest time, there was no evidence of the Hittite Empire outside of biblical literature. But then the Rosetta Stone was discovered in 1799. This is it here in the British Museum in London. The Rosetta Stone is a parallel inscription written on top in Egyptian hieroglyphics, in the middle in Egyptian Demotic script. That's kind of a precursor to Coptic. And the third language was ancient Greek. And it was an amazing discovery because it allowed archaeologists to decipher the intricacies of Egyptian hieroglyphs. And it took 23 years for them to actually do that. It's pretty complicated. But they finally broke the code in 1822. And one of the first things that archaeologists decided to do when they broke that code was to go and translate the wall of hieroglyphs on the Temple of Karnak in Egypt, in Luxor. And when they translated that, it turned out to be a treaty between the nation of Egypt and the Hittites. Empire. 12 years later, 1834, a French archaeologist discovered the ruins of a place called Hattusa in northern Turkey, and it turned out to be the capital city of these Hittite people. So just a little aside there, you know, what started out as an argument against the Bible turned out to be inconclusive evidence for its authenticity. Anyhow, in Abraham's time, These Hittite peoples were evidently occupying the area around Hebron, which is now modern-day Israel, in modern-day Israel. Now, one of these Hittites was named Ephron, son of Zohar, and the scripture tells us that Abraham arranged to buy a piece of land with a cave on it from him. Genesis chapter 2:19 reads, afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. The site of Sarah's burial is known today as the Cave of the Patriarchs. It's located in Hebron. It stands today as the oldest shrine, the oldest Jewish shrine in Israel. Tradition holds that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Leah are all buried within the walls of this structure here. This here is an image. I don't know how well we'll be able to see it. It's not too bad. This is an image of the actual cave that's located inside the complex. Among the Jewish patriarchs, what the Jews considered to be their patriarchs, only Rachel is buried elsewhere. She's buried in Bethlehem. But this is the oldest continually used prayer structure on the planet. And it's the oldest building in existence in the world that's still being used for its original purpose. Even though it remains under the control of the head Muslim imam in Hebron right now. But with Sarah gone on to glory, the story of Abraham shifts back to the son of the promise, Isaac. And I want to focus on that chapter this morning because I think there's something important in here for us. Chapter 24, verse 1 begins with these words. It says, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. You know, I love the simplicity of that statement. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. What more could you ask for in life? I mean, to go into your final days blessed by the Lord in every way. What a great concluding statement for a friend of God. But there were still more blessings in store for Abraham. Before God called him home, God wanted Abraham to see his line as it extended into the future. And in order for that to happen, Isaac would need to start his own family. So Abraham took it upon himself to find a wife for his son. He went to the chief servant in his household and he said these words, Genesis 24, verses 3 to 8. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country where you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. You know, when I've read this passage many times before, but as I sat down to prepare this message and I read this, I couldn't help but think, you know, Abraham's struggling with his faith again. He's afraid that if Isaac goes back to Ur, somehow the promise of God to make him into a great nation isn't going to happen. But then I thought, no, Abraham was simply refusing to retrace his steps. Ur was his past life. He'd moved on. He'd packed his bags. He made the 600-mile journey to an unknown future. He didn't want to go back to where his story began. You know, I get that. I once had a graphic arts job, and, you know, years after I moved on, the owner of the company came and offered me double my former salary if I'd come back. I had a church I pastored once asked me if I'd consider coming back. Life is a linear journey, you know. It's like climbing into a canoe and pushing out into a stream. The current carries us to new places. We stop, we enjoy the scenery for a while, and we move on. I don't think it's wise to try and go back. What lies around the next corner is kind of always an unknown future, but that's how life works. God asked Abraham to leave Ur and move on, and Abraham intended to do exactly that. He was looking forward, not back. So we read in verse 10, then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. Well, I looked this up. A mature dromedary camel, that's the kind they have in the Middle East, can carry about 450 pounds. They can actually carry 500 pounds, but it's apparently better to go a bit light over long journeys. I didn't know that. But even at 450 pounds, 10 camels can carry 4,500 pounds of treasure. That's, for you millennials, that's a little over 2,000 kilograms. And you don't send 10 camels full of wealth with one guy to look after them on a journey of 600 miles from Israel to Ur. There were bandits on ancient roads. This was a caravan. Fully loaded, fully armed, this was an impressive entourage. And if all went well, the journey would have taken about a month. Now, when they finally arrived in Mesopotamia, which is where Ur is, the servant halted the caravan outside the town of Nahor. Verse 11 reads this. It says, he had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Well, stories like this beg a question, don't they? Is it appropriate to ask God for a sign? And if it is, when is it appropriate to ask God for a sign? Well, my answer to that question is, I don't know, and I don't know. Okay? It's a two-part question, gets a two-part answer. You know, it's easy to get kind of concrete about this, but there's lots of places in the Bible where people ask God for a sign, and he gave it to them. Can God speak through signs? Apparently. I think most Christians have asked God for a sign sometime in their lives. Is it easy to get deceived asking for a sign? I would think so. Here's the deal with asking for a sign. Here's some wisdom for you. Three things I'll give you, okay? Number one, signs are not the only way God speaks. I guess you can use them. It's biblical. Number two, signs are not the main way God speaks. And number three, I think it's better to seek sensitivity to the Holy Spirit than to ask for a sign. Anyhow, before Abraham's servant had even finished praying, Rebekah came out, offered him water. And then in verse 19, it says, after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Easy to pass over this scripture. Mature camels, I discovered, this is almost a formula. They drink 53 gallons of water at a time when they're empty, okay? And they do it in 3 minutes. They're just like a big vacuum hose. They're like a pump truck. Any other animal, that would cause water toxemia. But camels have a special biology that allows them to overconsume water. Sarah watered 10 camels, so she filled a trough with 530 gallons of water. Okay, a standard bathtub holds 80 gallons right to the brim. Sarah drew enough water to fill 7 bathtubs to the brim. She was probably out there pouring sweat, thinking, I'll bet some clown asked God for a sign. I hate it when that happens. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca, that's about a quarter of an ounce, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. That's about 4.5, 5 ounces of gold. At today's price is a little over $6,000 worth of gold. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? Now, I did a little research on this, and I discovered that to this day, among the Bedouin tribes of the Middle East and the Berber tribes of North Africa, there's a series of steps taken on the road to betrothal. And the first is the placing of a nose ring. They still do it. If the woman accepts the ring, it's kind of her way of saying, I'm interested in the proposal. She then goes home to her parents to see if they approve. And if they agree, the mohar is given. The mohar is the bride price. It's not a fee to purchase the bride. It's an expression of the value of the bride. I've got a friend who's a Plains Cree elder. Years ago when he took his wife, he refused to give a bride price of 3 horses to her father. He insisted on 5. He told me, there's no way I'm going through life with a 3-horse woman. He said her father was trying to go easy on me because he knows I only breed expensive racehorses, but her father was Amal Piapot, chief of the son of the historical chief Piapot. Her sister's Buffy St. Marie, so they're kind of an important family. But my friend told me, he said, you know, old Amal just needs to keep up with inflation. But the scripture tells us that Rebecca had a brother by the name of Laban. And when Rebecca returned home, Laban took one look at the new nose ring and a few $1,000 worth of gold on her arm, and it got his attention. He ran back to the well, found Abraham's chief servant, saw the caravan that he brought with him, and he immediately offered the hospitality of his father's house to the visitors. Now, the chief servant sat down, and he explained to the family this sign he had asked God for. And when he had finished, here's what the scripture says. Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel, that was Rebekah's father, answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another. Here is Rebekah, take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. 10 camel loads full of wealth. Abraham was an exceedingly wealthy man. And he wasn't going to send a caravan on a 1,200-mile return trip with even the slightest risk that the bride price might be perceived to be a little on the light side. And you know, I think there's a principle tucked away in this story. You know, last week we looked at the story of Abraham almost sacrificing his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and that story was all about trust. Like I said last week, a lot of biblical scholars tend to teach that the story of Abraham was about Abraham being asked by God to sacrifice Isaac, and that proved obedience. You know, was Abraham willing to obey God? And I think that's part of it, but at a much deeper level, it was about trust. Was Abraham willing to trust God? That even if he went through with God's request and sacrificed his son, somehow God was going to keep his promise and still make Isaac into a great nation. The story of Abraham sending 10 camels full of wealth is in some ways an extension of that story. You know, so often when we give, we give what we can afford. That's great, but it's not really trust. It's mathematics. Abundant giving is an act of trust. And I'm not making a pitch here for the offering plate. You know, generosity is a much bigger concept than what we do in church on Sunday. But I think here's the principle. when we allow God to use us as a conduit of his resources, do we trust him enough to let them flow freely, or do we choke off the flow that there won't, with the fear that there won't be enough left over for us? Fear is the great enemy of trust. Abraham had worked through that trust issue between him and God. He did that with his son Isaac. Friends trust friends. And after his experience with Isaac on Mount Moriah, generosity was a no-brainer to him. Anyhow, the family accepted the abundant gifts. Rebekah agreed to go with Abraham's servant, and they set out on the journey to Abraham's house. Genesis 24, verse 62 reads, "Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching." Now again, this is a minimum of 2 months after Abraham sent his servant off to Ur. A camel train travels at 2.5 miles an hour, 10 hours a day. It means it took 28 days to get to Ur, a few days there to impress the in-laws with a couple of tons of goodies, and then another 28 days to get back. I'll bet that Rebecca didn't exactly look like a delicate little desert flower after that kind of a journey. But Isaac went out to meet the caravan, and in verse 66 it reads, "Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." You know, I think there's some kind of cultural custom revealed here in that Sarah was dead and buried, but the family was still keeping her tent. That's where Isaac took Rebekah when he married her. And so Abraham lived to see his son take a wife, a union that would be the very beginning of the nation of Israel. The story of Abraham ends in Genesis 25, verse 8, where we read this. We read, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy." It's an interesting footnote to the story that even though Ishmael had been sent away, he and his brother Isaac obviously maintained enough of a relationship that they could come together to bury their father. But so ends the story of Abraham. How do we sum this up? How do we put bookends on the life of Abraham? What was it all about? I think the story of Abraham is the record of one man's journey from meeting God to becoming a friend of God. It's a journey from first introductions to intimate trust. And you know, it's a journey we're all called to make. It's tragic that some people never really are able to close that circle. For whatever reason, they kind of get bogged down in the middle of the process. They meet God, they have a relationship with God, but they never really become his friends. Never seem to be able to make the leap from encounter to intimacy. We need to understand that God created us to be his friends. You know, you'll often hear people say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But it's more than just a relationship, it's a friendship. That friendship was once broken. It's been restored through the astounding sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And like all friendships, it takes work. There's risk involved. We've got to open up and let ourselves become vulnerable. We've got to allow trust to grow in our hearts. We've got to be put into those crucibles, those hot places in life where trust develops. Being friends with other people can be difficult enough. Being friends with God, that's a challenge. But when all is said and done, when they close the curtain and turn out the lights on my life, I'd be honored to have those words as an epitaph on my gravestone. Ian Bennett, friend of God. There's something worth pouring a whole life into.